Let's open our Bibles to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And I have to say, this is some of the most difficult teaching in all of Scripture, in our given our current cultural climate. And we've entered a new heading of our outline, signaling another problem in this church, and that is marriage. And Paul's teaching on this topic, in this particular chapter, we're going to look at in three different parts. First of all, we're going to look at his recommendations for marriage or singleness. In other words, should I be married or should I be single? And that is in verses 1 through 16. Point number two is remaining as you are called in verses 17 through 24. Remaining as you are called. Should I stay single? Should I, you know, all of these different avenues. And then the third point that Paul's going to talk about is reasons for singleness in verses 25 to 40. So as we begin to look at this chapter, I like what commentator G. Coleman Luck had to say. He said, quote, "This present chapter of 1 Corinthians has been grossly misunderstood. Because of certain statements contained in it, Paul has been pictured by critics as a narrow ascetic, a warped and twisted man who hated women and despised marriage. Such a conclusion is utterly unwarranted, and two facts need to be kept firmly in mind. Number one, the apostle is not here dealing with the subject of marriage in general, but is specifically answering direct questions the Corinthians had previously addressed to him, questions which we do not now have before us. Furthermore, these questions pertain to local problems with which we are not thoroughly familiar at the present day. Number two, it must further be considered that the instructions Paul gives in this chapter were in the light of special conditions existing at that time and place." See chapter 7, verse 26, end quote. And so let's look at Paul's recommendations for marriage or singleness in verses 1 to 16. He begins by saying, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Okay, so this is the clue that Paul is just simply answering the questions that were presented to him by some letter from the Corinthians that we don't have. His other teaching on marriage is in Ephesians, and so that's not the exact same teaching as G. Coleman Luck says. It's not marriage in general, it's the questions put before him. So Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So let's stop there at verse 5. What are some of the principles that Paul is teaching in these few verses? Well, first of all, he's teaching moral purity. And he said the phrase "not to touch a woman" is really a euphemism for sex, or having sex in particular. And in the context of what Paul has been teaching, it's good for a man not to have sex outside of marriage. And obviously the same holds true for women. And so another principle that Paul is teaching is that of monogamy. Monogamy. One man, one woman, not, three or four wives, as some cultures dictate. And so Paul's teaching in this area is derived from Jesus's teaching on the same subject. And it was in sharp contrast to the serial marriage, divorce, remarriage cycle that was prevalent in the Greco-Roman world. And did you know, some biblical scholars tell us that it was not unusual for people to be married 20 times or more. 20 times or more. In verse 2, Paul says that a man is to have his own wife and a wife is to have her own husband. And so Paul isn't suggesting that marriage becomes some kind of an escape valve for the sex drive. He doesn't suggest that Christians go out and find another Christian to marry only to keep them from immorality and sin. He had a much higher view of marriage than that, as I said, and he taught about that in Ephesians 5. And so his purpose is to stress the reality of the sexual temptations of singleness and to acknowledge that they have a legitimate outlet in marriage, that sex is to be confined to the marriage that God has ordained, and it's not for people that are not married. The third principle is the very definition of marriage between one man and one woman. And so now that Paul has clearly defined and delineated what he's saying about marriage, he goes on to say that the husband and wife are responsible for fulfilling each other's sexual desires. And so, you know, sex is never, never, never to be used as a tool to get even with one's partner or withheld until we get what we want in some other area. And so John MacArthur has some insights on into verses 3 through 5, because frankly, I didn't find a whole lot of commentators on this part of Scripture, which I think is sad. But John MacArthur is a great pastor teacher, very solid. Listen to what he says about verses 3 through 5. He says, quote, "That celibacy is wrong for those who are married should be an obvious truth, but it was not obvious to some of the Corinthian believers. Because of their erroneous belief in the spiritual superiority of total sexual abstinence, some members in the church practiced it even within marriage. Some overzealous husbands apparently had decided to set themselves apart wholly for the Lord, for God. In doing so, however, they neglected or even denied their responsibilities to their wives, especially in the area of sexual relations. Some wives had done the same thing. The practice of deprivation probably was most common when the spouse was not a believer. But Paul applies this command to all marriages, as is clear from verses 10 to 17. Married believers are not to sexually deprive their spouses, whether or not the spouse is a Christian," end quote. And so the only exception found to this is in verse 5, when it is mutually agreed upon for a specific time frame only. You know, God may give us a strong burden about a person or a ministry or something that requires our undivided attention. Also, grief, illness, other physiological issues may lead to this. And so Paul continues in verse 6 and following. He says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as I am. However, each man has his gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So Paul isn't married, but he acknowledges that this is every bit a gift from God as a marriage partner, in that this is what God has called him to do, and not everybody is called to the same thing. We come to verses 8 to 16, and Paul concludes that what he's been talking about in verses 1 to 7, namely that marriage is the norm for Christians, but singleness is a special gift of God is good. And he applies this in verses 8 through 16 to four different groups of people. Number one, those who are formerly married. Number two, those who are married to believers. Number three, those who are married to unbelievers and want to stay married. And fourthly, those who are married to unbelievers and want to leave the marriage. And so in the first group, God offers an option. In the other three, he does not. In verses 8 and 9, Paul speaks directly to the unmarried and widow. And widow, I mean, clearly that refers to a woman who has been married and her husband has died. Well, who are the unmarried? The Greek term comes from the root marriage or wedding with a negative prefix a in front of it, a. Amoral means without morality. So without marriage, without wedding. He's referring to those, in this case, that are divorced. And so Paul is writing to believers in the Corinthian church. He's writing to those who were divorced before coming to Christ. And they wanted to know if they had a right to marry again. And Paul says, that is good for them if they remain even as I. And so listen again to what John MacArthur says about this. He says, quote, "By that statement, Paul affirms that he was formerly married because marriage seems to have been required for membership in the Sanhedrin to which Paul may once have belonged because he'd been so devoutly committed to Pharisaic tradition," and we know that from Galatians 1:14, "and because he refers to one who could have been his wife's mother in Romans 16:13, and so we may assume that he was once married. He was likely a widower. He does not identify with the virgins, but with the unmarried and widows, that is, with the formerly married," end quote. And so the point of these verses and the rest of this section to verse 16 is that it is best not to rush into marriage. You know, many well-meaning Christians aren't content to let people remain single. And the urge to play matchmaker can be strong, but you know what? Mature believers should not act like that. Mature believers shouldn't be doing that. Marriage isn't an indicator of spiritual superiority, and neither is singleness. And so this question of to marry or not to marry has bothered a lot of Christians down through the ages. And there's several things we can do. First of all, for those that are single, don't simply look for somebody to marry. Instead, let marriage come as a natural response to someone they know and love and trust and respect. Secondly, there's nothing wrong with being on the lookout for the right person. But more importantly, so much more importantly, is in order to find the right person, be the right person. Let me say that again. In order to find the right person, young single ladies, be the right person. Right? As I said, the moral purity, as I said last week's lesson in chapters 5 and 6. Well, third, until that person comes along, we need to be productive for the Lord, which will help take our minds off of temptation, off of ourselves, and, oh, why am I not married? I'm such and such an age, or whatever it is. And because, you know, if we're looking to the Lord and we're serving Him, we're not so self-absorbed and self-focused. And so fourthly, until God provides that right person, He'll give us what we need to resist temptation. And how do we know that? 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that. So now Paul turns his attention in verse 10 and following to Christians married to other Christians. And he's careful to say, but to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord. So what he's about to say isn't his opinion or common sense. It's God's instruction. He says, I give instruction, not I but the Lord. The Lord. So this is strong. Jesus was very clear in Matthew 19 verses 5 and 6 that marriage is a covenant, and that a couple so joined is not to be separated, and that divorce was allowed because of hardness of hearts. And so God declared through Malachi that He hates divorce. He does not hate divorced people. Let me say that again. He does not hate divorced people. He hates divorce. And I understand why. It's destructive. It tears families apart. It leaves lives shattered. It separates friends. It separates in-laws and families that should be together. The only provisions for divorce were adultery and abandonment. And so Paul will further clarify his teaching when a believer is married to an unbeliever. But for now, he's clear. A woman should not leave, meaning divorce, her husband. And the husband should not send his wife away or divorce her. And Paul adds, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, or if he leaves. So, in other words, the point is, if a couple separates for a period of time, the goal is reconciliation. The goal is never to be divorce. And so, as John MacArthur says, these are not a counselor's suggestions, but the Lord's command. So it's not somebody's opinion. It is a command from Almighty God. In verses 15 to 16, Paul talks about an unbelieving spouse leaving a believing spouse. And it's clear that if the unbelieving spouse files for divorce, well, then the believing spouse isn't to contest and pitch a hissy fit and so forth. The implication is let him leave. It's not a permission, but a command. One spouse cannot save the other. But through this teaching, the unsaved spouse certainly has a better opportunity to hear the gospel and see it in action if the couple stays together. And so also the believing spouse has a sanctifying influence in the home where there would be none otherwise. And it's not that the believer is made unholy in the unbeliever, but that the unbeliever is made holy in the believer. That's pretty amazing. This, of course, does not mean that somebody's spouse, their holy living, will save the other one, or that the spouse's salvation will save the other spouse. No. I know these things are completely counter to the culture that we live in, but God's word abides forever. And all too often, I think couples just give up because somehow they've bought into the cultural lie, they deserve to be happy. I deserve to be happy. If I hear that one more time, I'm just going to scream. And so marriage is all about them getting what they want, having their needs met. And that's just not the case at all. Not at all. That's not what God designed. So now we come to verses 17 to 24 in Paul's instructions on remaining as you were called. In fact, Paul uses the word called 6 times in these verses. And Paul talks about those who were saved when they had already been circumcised, Jews, and those saved without being circumcised, and that's Gentiles. And he refers to those who were saved while they were a slave to somebody else, and those who were freedmen and saved. And so Paul says in verse 17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk." And so there were likely social issues plaguing this church and the struggle with involvement in those social issues. And so Jesus made it clear that he didn't come to instigate a revolt, because he told Pilate, remember this in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And so the issue Paul is dealing with in these verses has to do with believers being content in the social conditions and situations they are when they are saved. And we know this from the previous verses in this chapter. And some believers wanted to change their marital status from single to married, from married to single, or from unbelieving partner to a believing one. And some were slaves and wanted to be free, and they had misinterpreted and often abused the truth of Christian freedom, taking it to mean freedom to do as they pleased instead of freedom to do as God pleased. And we find that thinking so prevalent in our own culture, don't we? I have freedom to do whatever I want without thinking what the consequences of that behavior might be. And so the gospel doesn't disdain or seek to destroy governments or family. However, where the gospel is believed and obeyed, the obvious byproducts are better families, better societies, and better governments. And so let's be clear. God doesn't justify corrupt governments or immoral societies. The purpose of the gospel is not to revolutionize society and social institutions, but to revolutionize hearts, changed hearts. So when Paul asked, "Was any man called already circumcised, let him not be uncircumcised." And so when a Jew is saved, he should try not to become like a Gentile. And so listen again to what John MacArthur says. He says, quote, "This had a very specific application. Josephus, the Roman historian, Josephus tells us that during the Greek rule of the Eastern Mediterranean, several centuries before Christ, some Jewish men who wanted to be accepted into Greek society had surgery performed to make themselves appear uncircumcised when they bathed or exercised in the gymnasiums. They literally became uncircumcised surgically, and perhaps some Jewish Christians thought that was a way to demonstrate their break from Judaism," end quote. And so Paul's meaning here could certainly be speaking of Jew, the circumcised, and Gentile, the uncircumcised. The point that Paul is making in verse 19 is circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Obedience. That's what he's saying. That's what matters. Obedience. Believing and obeying God's commands are the believer's priorities, not morphing into something that he or she is not. And he says each man must remain in that condition in which he was called in verse 20. And so Paul repeats this principle in verses 21 to 24 when he talks about slaves and freedom. He says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman." In other words, God has set him free. "Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." And so Paul is very clear that believers are to be content to stay in that condition that they were in when saved, whether it's racial or social, and our focus needs to be on eternal things, not all of these temporal things that he's pointing out. And so as we close this section, we need to remind ourselves that we have been bought with the inestimable price of the precious spotless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been bought by God, and we belong to God. And we must never become the moral and spiritual slaves of men, which means living by their standards and seeking to please them. God allows us to be where we are and to stay where we are in this regard for a purpose. And conversion is not the signal for a person to leave his social condition, his marriage, or his singleness, his human master, or any other circumstances. We have to leave sin and anything that encourages sin, but otherwise we are to stay where we are until God moves us. And I think this translates even to our own testimonies. You know, some of us were dramatically saved out of horrible earthly circumstances, be they drugs or alcohol or a promiscuous life or whatever. The person that God elects to save in the worst of circumstances is no more or less saved than the one he saved in the best of circumstances. And if you don't have a dramatic conversion story, don't worry about it. You don't have to create drama. Salvation is a miracle from God, and we should just rejoice. And so can I ask you, how are you rejoicing in your salvation? How are you learning to be content in the circumstances in which God has placed you? And how are you paying attention to what really matters? And that is keeping the commandments of God. Well, now we come to our final section where Paul answers the Corinthians' questions with reasons for singleness in verses 25 to 40. And it's interesting that Paul says concerning virgins, "I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." So Paul is giving his opinion. However, we must reconcile that to the fact that the Bible is God's inspired word and every word is truth, thereby making Paul's teaching that follows trustworthy and from the Holy Spirit. He says, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife." So let me stop there and say a few words about the present distress that Paul mentions. Some commentators consider this to mean that once somebody is saved, there's immediately some degree of conflict with the ungodly world around him or her. I mean, certainly they struggle with sin inwardly and outwardly. And we can't discount, though, that Paul may be speaking of a distress of a more specific kind. Because let's face it, this letter was written sometime between AD 52 and 56. Emperor Claudius is ruling the known world. Paul may have seen the handwriting on the wall, so to speak, knowing that Christian persecution was coming, the first of which would begin under Nero some 10 years after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And it was Nero who refined torture to a diabolical art, and his name became synonymous with sadistic cruelty. This guy was nuts. He had Christians sewn up in animal skins and thrown before wild dogs to be torn apart and eaten alive. Other believers were dressed in clothes soaked in wax, tied to trees, and set on fire so they could become human torches for his garden parties. Corinth would serve as the site for one of the early Christian martyrs, Erastus, who may have been the treasurer of that city. And so was Paul thinking specifically or generically? Well, we can't know for certain. We can't know for certain. But in each life, I think we can all agree there is distress. Paul continues in the rest of this section to talk about the freedoms that single people have over married couples. And so one reason for remaining single, if God has called a person to that lifestyle, is that a single person's devotions are not divided as somebody who is married. Now, Paul isn't saying that there's anything wrong with a married person looking after their family. They should. That should be a priority. But that priority is shared. It's a shared priority with ministry and serving the Lord. Whereas the single person's priority don't have that aspect. They don't have the aspect of earning a living for a family, say. They have to earn a living for themselves, but they don't have the needs of a family to look after. And so it's easier for a single person to be single-minded in the things of the Lord. That's all he's saying. That's all that Paul is getting at. Then Paul says something really interesting in verses 29 to 31. "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." You know, gals, when Christ rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, he ushered in a new age of looking for his return ever since. It ushered in a great reversal. Those who have wives won't. Those who weep won't. Those who rejoice won't. Those who buy won't have anything to buy any longer. And so this world is passing away. Jesus said it would, so that should come as no surprise to us. And so this passage also speaks to that time of reversal where right is wrong and wrong is now right. We see that unfolding before our very eyes every day, don't we? So whatever the present crisis was in Paul's day, or is in our day for that matter, the eyes of faith tell us what is to come. The Corinthian believers seem to have a preoccupation with marriage, to marry or not to marry, to unmarry once married, and what a father and daughter should do if they should agree she shouldn't marry. Is there room to change their mind without being sinful and all this? All of this is evidenced in verses 32 through 38. And Paul assures his readers that marriage is permanent this side of heaven. Verses 39 and 40 says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God." So once a spouse dies, the remaining partner is free to marry without committing adultery. But remarriage is not the ideal. It isn't God's best for everybody. And so that's why Paul says that she's free to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord, only another believer, only if God is very clear in his direction for her. Paul makes it clear that he's not giving a command, but counsel for the benefit and blessing of those who take it. And Paul's statement says, "I think that I also have the Spirit of God," doesn't lessen, but strengthens his point. He was speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, as he said in chapter 1, verse 1. He's an apostle. So his teaching was God's command and his advice was God's advice. And so we've just gotten through a very difficult chapter that frankly flies in the face of our culture. People marry and divorce at the drop of a hat and claim that they deserve somehow to be happy. Marriage vows aren't taken seriously, if at all, and the very definition of marriage has come into question in recent years. And so are you willing to stand for biblical truth, knowing you'll be ridiculed, laughed at, scoffed at, excluded, or maybe even worse? You know, you may be told, well, you don't have a bad marriage, so you don't know. Well, but we know God's truth. We know what God's word says. It's not that we have to have a bad marriage in order to experience these things any more than we need to be a drug addict to know that that is not the course of life we should take. And so what are you going to do to pass along biblical truth of this kind, of Paul's teaching, to those who are married and single alike in your sphere of influence? Father, we thank you for this great passage on marriage. Difficult. It doesn't speak to every one of life's specific situations, but Lord, it speaks to those questions that the Corinthians had posed to Paul. And it makes it very clear, Lord, that divorce is wrong. Father, I pray for those sisters in Christ that are divorced, that are listening to me, that you would comfort them. Father, that you would be with them and guide them. And even though you hate divorce, Lord, you love these dear sisters in Christ. I pray for them. I pray that they would confess the sin before you, Lord, no matter what the circumstances, and that they would see this as you see it and as your word has taught us and as Paul has taught us. And Lord, we thank you for our marriages. We thank you for singleness. I thank you, Lord, for those dear ones that you have called to be single. Marriage is not for everyone. And Lord, we just praise your name for marriage because it is ordained by you and it is defined by you. And therefore, it is holy. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.